All right. So you guys want to stand up for a second? Just kind of stretch out here a little bit. Okay, that's good. All right, so we are going to dig into Mark chapter 10. Actually, no, Mark chapter 9. We're going to start there. And Lord willing, we're going to get through chapter 10. We'll see how it goes. And so Wednesday night Bible study, we are learning the Bible, and that's what we do. And we have the confidence as we go through the Word that the Word will not return void or empty, that the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the truth that sets us free. It breaks up the fallow ground of our hearts. It shows us who and what we really are. It gives us a good perspective of ourself, and it gives us the right perspective of God and the world. And the Word of God is so powerful. I pray that as a church, we heard that in some of the prayers, that we would rejoice at God's word as one who finds great treasure. And so we are working through the book of Mark. We're in chapter 9, so let's just dig right in, starting off with what is known as the Transfiguration. So Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart from themselves or by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.' And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept his word to themselves, or they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he answered and he told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him.'" So as Jesus takes three particular disciples up on a mountain, which we don't know which mountain it was, but it's thought that it was Mount Hermon, because this is would be in the area of Caesarea Philippi, which was where Jesus was, is also the highest mountain in Israel. It's also the mountain where they would get snow, and the snow melts on Mount Hermon and filters down and forms the Jordan River. So as Jesus took those three particular disciples up on the mount, probably Mount Hermon, he changed. And what Jesus was doing was giving them a glimpse of eternity, a glimpse of heaven, a glimpse of his own glory, a glimpse of his deity, a glimpse that he was God. He sort of took back the veil a little bit that veiled his glory. So we've been talking about, because it's Christmas, we've been talking about Jesus and his incarnation and taking on a human body. And as he did that, he sort of hid his glory. Being in the full glory of God would cause somebody to fall face down on their knees and immediately worship him or be afraid of him. But Jesus, when he came in a human body, he veiled that glory. As he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, think about this. Soon, and Jesus is even going to talk about this in a second, he is going to be disfigured. And so before he's disfigured at the cross, he's transfigured, giving his disciples a glimpse of the fact that, yes, he will be disfigured at the cross, but that's only going to lead to his transfiguration. That's only going to lead to his glory. And so these particular three disciples are going to need this. They're going to need this eyewitness account. Not only the eyewitness account of his glory, his deity, his power, but also they're going to need that testimony, because it's not going to seem like Jesus is God when he's at the cross. They didn't really fully understand. It's even hard for us to understand how God would subject himself for us to die on a cross. That's, even in every religion today, the thought of God dying for a person is reversed. When usually it's what we, or in a false religion, it's what you do for a God. In true religion, in Christianity, it's what God's done for us. But see, these disciples are going to be the eyewitnesses. We're going to need their eyewitness. Because it is Peter, James, and John. It is their record. It is their testimony. It is their eyewitness that they saw the transfigured Jesus, and then they saw the disfigured Jesus, and then after that, they saw the transfigured Jesus risen again. It's their testimony that goes out. So that's part of the substantiation of the record of who Jesus was and how we've been given a record of eyewitness testimony. And you really pick that up in John's writings, at least I do, when 1 John chapter 1, if you go home and read that tonight, and he talks about that which I saw and I touched, and I'm eyewitnesses, I'm telling you, I'm describing it to you. He's God, and I want you to know and join in what I know so that your joy may be full. So as they see this, a couple things are noted, that Elijah and Moses appear. And it is well known that before the Messiah comes, that he will be preceded by Elijah particularly, and Moses. And so the idea of Elijah and Moses being there on the Mount of Transfiguration is just giving them this kind of sneak preview of Jesus' second coming, when he is going to come in all his glory. So we are waiting for that. That is future. But Jesus is saying that Elijah already came. And Elijah already suffered, and he is already treated poorly and already persecuted. And he was saying that was John the Baptist. And in John chapter 1, verse 12, I think it is, it says that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. So this is Jesus' first coming. So when Jesus comes again in his second coming, and this is what the Jews, Peter, James, and John, this is what they would have a hard, they didn't understand this, that Jesus would come first to suffer and be the payment or the redemption for our sins. They didn't understand that part because it was a mystery in the Old Testament. So it wasn't fully revealed in the Old Testament. It was talked about. Isaiah 53 is one particular chapter. Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 7, where it talks about Emmanuel, God with us. But see, in their mind, they just saw it as Jesus was going to come and set up his kingdom on earth, and that was it. But the Old Testament would allude to the fact that Jesus would come and first come as a suffering servant to pay for the price of our sin, to redeem us. And this is where they are in the text. And so Peter and James and John, in their mind, they're thinking, so this is it. Jesus is coming. His glory's here. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. He's going to set up his kingdom now. This is it. But they're saying, well, where was the Elijah thing? Because the scribes talked about Elijah coming. So they knew their scriptures. And it is true. But what's interesting, the book of Revelation tells us, right before Jesus comes the second time, there's going to be two witnesses that precede Jesus coming the second time. And those two witnesses are going to be Elijah and Moses. So it's interesting, but they didn't quite get the first coming. And this is what Jesus in the book of Mark, in the book of Matthew, in the book of Luke, in the book of John is trying to explain to them, that I've come first to die and then raise again to be the payment that you couldn't pay for your sins. But the disciples are getting this sense of the glory of who they're really with. They've seen Jesus do miracles, thousands of miracles. They've watched him operate in the way he talks to people. They've seen his love. They basically are seeing love in action, love incarnate. They've also seen him be the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So they see him, because he's the truth, fighting against the forces of darkness and deception. So love is an all-embracing, all-tolerant love. Love is the truth, and the truth is love. So that's different than oftentimes that we're told love is. Love is not an all-embracing of all things. Love and the truth go together hand in hand. And so that's why Jesus is often battling. That's why he's loving, but he's also standing firm in this battle between truth and lie. And there's been this deception that has infiltrated religion. And Jesus would have these battles because he is bringing the truth that sets people free. And those who weren't of the truth were hating Jesus and against Jesus and trying to trap Jesus and trying to ensnare Jesus. And Jesus would not buckle or bend to the truth. He would not compromise the truth because he was the truth. So the transfiguration then leads to this next account. So in verse 14 it says, and when he had come to the disciples, so he's come down from the Mount Hermon probably. He's come down. Remember, he only took three disciples up with him. And he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed. And running to him, they greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. He became as one dead, so that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately. They said, Why could we not cast it out? And so he said, This kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And so we see this account, a familiar account with Jesus of demon possession and Jesus' encounters with demons. And these demons are often in people. And that's something that we have talked about before. I'm not going to talk about it a lot, but that's something that's real. Demon possession is real. And demon possession is something that demons desire to do. So we have Satan, and then we have these ranks of demons, the Bible tells, sort of like military ranks. And there's different rankings of demons. And Jesus is showing that only he has the power over these demons. And this is the importance to understand there is a spiritual aspect, a spiritual realm to many of the things that we see going on in our day. And a lot of times it's looked at as sort of taboo to even suggest that this may be a spiritual thing. This may be a spiritual sickness or a spiritual oppression or a spiritual influence or even a spiritual demon possession, which I think is more rare. I think demon influence is common. Demon possession is not as common, but I think it's more common than we actually think, because a lot of times people are really manifesting symptoms like this and we're just say they're mentally ill, or we call it some other things, because it's not as it's when you're dealing with the spiritual realm, then you're getting outside of what human secular type of ways to manage problems can handle. But the thing is, the Bible tells us if someone has a demonic spirit and that demonic spirit is cast out, but nothing fills the void of that demon being cast out, you know what happens? I hear, it sounds like you guys got it. So if a demon gets cast out and then goes away, and that person in whom the demon's been cast out, they clean their life up. So they kind of get things straightened out. But they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. 7 times more demons can come back and possess that person. And that's the difference between somebody being just reformed on the outside or being transformed. If you're reformed on the outside, you can clean yourself up on the outside, but that doesn't prohibit demon and demonic activity from still having a foothold on your life. Only when the Holy Spirit comes and takes residence in your heart can that happen. Because once the Holy Spirit comes and takes residence in your heart, which automatically happens when we become born again, or when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us, then Satan has no rights over us anymore. Satan cannot infiltrate us anymore. Light has no fellowship with what? With darkness. And so that's the problem with just cleaning yourself up on the outside. it's temporary and sets you up for more demonic possession even or influence. And, you know, you can get yourself all looking good to people and even to a point where you can have a good job and operate and function in society, but you're also just as, if not more, vulnerable to more demon influence or demonic influence. So what we see here is only Jesus has the power over that realm, the demonic realm. And for sure, there's a spiritual war going on that we experience. We may not be able to touch it, may not be able to feel it, but we experience the effects of it. And we see that going all on. It doesn't, you just, if you're on social media, just look at social media. You'll see all sorts of crazy things. The world is demonically influenced. The things that we see going on in the world is not the things you're going to see going on in God's kingdom. And so we get this illustration, or this story, I should say, and this boy, he from the time he was a child, he was demon-possessed. What was the demon trying to do? Throw him in fire and throw him in water to drown him. So the demon was trying to kill him. And that's what happens when we give ourselves over to demonic type of things. Sometimes we may not even realize it, but when we give ourselves over to, say, maybe not on the greatest demonic level, but certain music that's demonically inspired. Well, what does Satan want to do by getting us hooked into listening to certain kinds of music that if you were to listen to the lyrics, you'd have to say, well, that's not of the Lord. That's definitely something that seems like kind of evil, but you know, the it's catchy and it sounds good and I kind of get into it. Well, what is Satan trying to do with that? See, there's nothing neutral. That's what we have to understand. There's nothing neutral, right? Everything is trying to influence us one way or another. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is influencing me? Why do I do what I do? Why do I think what I think? What is behind that? And what is influencing that? Because there's powers behind those things. That's why when Jesus comes into our life, what he does, he sets us free from all that. That's one of the most amazing things that happens when we become believers, is he sets us free from those demonic influences, and even to the extent where we now can see what's going on in a deeper way, where before we were blind to it. And so Jesus sets this boy free, and his disciples were not able to do that. So as Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, this boy was brought to his disciples. They weren't able to cast the demon out, which suggests they tried. And they weren't able to do it. So they asked Jesus, well, how come we weren't able to do that? And he said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. So he's suggesting that there's different kinds of demons. This goes back to the ranks of demons. This goes back to Ephesians chapter 6, where it says there's principalities in regards to demons. There's principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. That's describing like a military rank and order of demons. So this particular demon had a certain power where the disciples were trying to mimic, I think, what Jesus would do when they saw him casting out demons, but they didn't have the power that was necessary. And so Jesus told his disciples that you couldn't cast this demon out because this kind, this higher ranking kind, if you will, can only come out through prayer and fasting. What did he mean by that? Well, prayer is a total dependence on God. Fasting is a total independence from ourselves. this brings about power. This is where spiritual power comes from. Spiritual power comes from the fasting aspect, where we're denying our flesh. When we deny something to our flesh, we're increasing the power of our spirit. So that's why we're told fasting is to be something that we do, a practice as believers, and that's withholding from food or something like that. And if you fast, then you know when you fast, the times when you fast and you don't eat, then your spiritual senses are heightened. It's sort of like when, say, you're in the dark and your sense of awareness or touch and feel or hearing seems to increase. So when you deny one of your five senses, say, your other senses seem to be heightened. But in a way, that's a way to understand fasting. When you deny your flesh, then your spiritual senses are heightened and your spiritual power is increased. So that's one aspect. And then praying is when you're totally dependent on God for something. So that's what praying actually does. It's an act that's saying, I need your help, God. I'm contacting you because I can't do anything. And so what Jesus was teaching his disciples is like this kind, this demon, there's a power that this demon has that you tried to mimic what I did, but you didn't have the power that you needed to cast this demon out. So what that tells us, the practical implications for us, is that there's spiritual power available for us. And that power is available, and sometimes it might be necessary for us to fast. And sometimes it's necessary for us to fast and pray. Sometimes we need a breakthrough. Sometimes we need answers. Sometimes we're interceding for someone else and we're pleading with them. And it may call for us to have times of fasting and prayer in order to deal with what's going on in this particular spiritual warfare. So then in verse 30, then they departed from there and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples, and he said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So again, this goes back to Jesus teaching them something that they had a hard time getting in their head. So imagine them just seeing Jesus transfigured, and then he says he's going to be killed by human beings. It doesn't add up. They saw a being who is so powerful, more powerful than any human being, and then they saw this being cast out a demon, and then he's saying that there's human beings that are going to take him and kill him, where he's displaying his power over all things. What does that tell us? That he wasn't a victim, but he was in control of that. He let them kill him. He wasn't one that was violently taken because they were stronger than him or had more power. It was because he let them. And the disciples, of course, we wouldn't get that either. So then the disciples, as they hear this, they start to talk about what's most important to them. So their heart's really being revealed, because now we see that they seem to just completely ignore when Jesus talks about dying, because they're so blinded by power. Because they think, I'm with Jesus and he's all powerful. He's the Messiah. He's going to set up his kingdom. So what does that mean for me? That's what we always think. What does that mean for me? So it says he came to Capernaum, And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So as they're walking and journeying, they're talking, and Jesus is not directly with them, but he's near them, and they're talking about stuff, and he noticed they're probably getting a little heated and they're talking. So he gets to a place, they settle down. He said, "Well, what were you guys talking about?" And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So Jesus is now anchoring in their hearts through this illustration of a little child of what greatness looks like. And greatness in God's eyes is directly opposite than what we perceive as greatness in the world's eyes. And he uses this little child as an illustration. He uses a child to show them that there's a childlike faith that comes to Jesus, that doesn't have all this pushback, that doesn't have all this resistance. A child that sees the goodness of God. This got me to thinking, because some of you know I have a 2.5-year-old. He doesn't always come to me when I call him. So I'm like, this little child is coming to Jesus, and he's coming so innocently and happily and excitedly, and this is how we're to come to Jesus. But my son, when I call him, a lot of times he doesn't come to me. But then I thought, whenever I have chocolate, he always comes to me. And I thought, this child saw Jesus was good. And this is what God is saying to us, that we're to be like little children coming to Jesus because we believe he's good. And the reason that we don't come to him or push back or run away from him is because we don't believe he's good. We don't believe he has our best interest at heart. And so we may run away from him. And when we do that, we run away from him into the enemy's arms. And all the enemy has is promises, empty promises. And so it made me think, do I run to Jesus like my son runs to me when he has chocolate in his hand? Or when John and Shirley give him a Lego or a special Hot Wheel truck, which they do all the time. If I hold that in my hand, he's going to sprint to me. But see, this is how we are to come to Jesus. We're to come to him like we know he's good. We don't have to go through all these mental gymnastics to decide if he's good or to think our way is better than his or think the world has something better. We come with that innocence, that humility, which in essence is the most pure form of faith, coming to Jesus because we know he's good. So in verse 38, it says, "Now John answered, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us.' And Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon after speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, Assuredly, I say to you, he will be by no means lose his reward. So Jesus has his disciples, particularly the 12, but there were many other people following Jesus, learning from him, people we don't even know about. And the disciples saw one of those people doing the things that Jesus was doing and doing the things that the disciples were doing. And they didn't like it because they weren't part of the group. They weren't part of the 12. And they're like, hey, that guy's not part of us. And Jesus is saying he's not doing anything wrong because he's not part of our group, but he's still with us. He's still honoring my name, glorifying my name. He's still following me. He's still obedient to me. And he's still one of us, even though he's not part of our group. What this says is, Jesus is teaching us that the body of Christ is much broader than Calvary Chapel. The body of Christ doesn't have a denomination. The body of Christ is worldwide and exists now and involves every single person who's a true believer in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what name they put in front of that. Doesn't matter what church they fellowship at. All that matters is if they're true believers in Jesus Christ. And that will be evidenced by their desire to follow the true word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you and I, we lock arms with everybody that names the name of Jesus, that truly names the name of Jesus, which is evidenced by their following the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have brothers and sisters right now that are in China in the underground church, that are in Iran in the underground church, that are spread through Africa, that are spread through all continents and all nations. We lock arms, and one day we'll be standing around the throne of God with all the nations worshiping God together as one body. That gives me the chills. And if you ever go out and meet people that are not either not from here, people from other nations, and they're believers, you automatically have this connection with them. Have you ever noticed that? When we go to Haiti and we talk to those other believers, we don't know half the stuff they're saying. They don't know half the stuff we're saying, but you look in their eyes, there's a connection and there's a love there, and it's Christ there. You go to Mexico, the same thing. You go to anywhere, it's the same thing. And I love that about the body of Christ. So in verse 42, it goes on to say, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And so as we finish this last section of scripture here, in chapter 9, Jesus is warning about the dangers of sin. Now, he's not saying to literally do those things, but what he's saying is we should take sin so seriously that we're willing to do whatever it takes to get it out of our life. What Jesus is saying is, in other words, we shouldn't be comfortable with sin being in our life. We shouldn't come to a place where we've sort of accepted it as a normal, regular part of our life. And we should do everything we can to get it out of our life. And Jesus is saying this, really, I see it in two ways. A practical way is Jesus wants us to experience the fullness of our fellowship with him. And as believers, we can't lose our salvation, but sin will interfere with our fellowship. And fellowship is at the heart of the joy of being a Christian. That's what we're saved to. We're saved to fellowship with God. We're saved to enjoy our time with God. And it's easy to get to a place where I would use the word inoculated by sin. In other words, where we've accepted sin and gotten so used to a certain sin that it's just become normal and we're not fighting it anymore. We're not repenting from it anymore. We're not taking measures anymore. And it actually has just become a part of our life, a part of how we live and do our thing. And so what Jesus is doing in the word and the verbiage that he's using is to alarm us of how serious sin is and how much sin robs us of all that God wants for us. Sin destroys us. And so he's saying, if it's our eye, if it's our hand, if it's our leg, whatever it is, get rid of it. And he's even using the illustration that it's better to be without it and have relationship with God than it is to be with the sin and not have a relationship with God. So imagine this in light of typical Christian teaching today, progressive Christianity, which says that there's not really sin, that you should be your full self and express yourself fully. When the Bible says, if you have a sin, you should be so serious about it that you would be willing to cut that out and even not have that part of your life so that you could have fellowship with God. Of course, this goes into a lot of directions, and I don't want to keep belaboring the point, but the thing that keeps coming up is the same-sex LGBT thing. And many Christians saying and embracing that and saying that's the way a poor person is born, so why should they deny themselves that? Because the Bible says to. If you want to follow me, Jesus says, you must what? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If any of us have this idea that we're bringing forward whatever our sins were of our past life into our new Christian life, because that's how we were born, then we know nothing of Calvary's cross. Calvary's cross put an end to our old life and given us a new life in Christ. And that new life in Christ is a life where we've been restored and made new in Christ. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And because of that new creation that we've become, then now positionally, God has set us to where we are sinless and blameless before God. But practically, we must fight against the sin that so easily entangles us. Because that sin is constantly looking to take control of our life. And that's why we must fight against that sin. And as new believers, God's given us the power of the Holy Spirit to defeat that sin and walk in the newness of life, not in the old ways. What does the Bible describe a person who goes back to their old sinful ways like? Yes, a dog returning to their vomit. So that old life has been cut off, and we have been made new in Christ, and we're to move away from that. And the way that we move away from that old life is we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and we follow Jesus. Jesus is going that way. Our old life is going that way. So we need to turn. But this is what Jesus is saying. But he's also saying that sin is what causes people to go to hell. That's what he's saying here. And notice his description of hell. This is important because many people want to lighten what the Bible says hell is. So some people will say when you die, you just don't exist anymore. Or some people will say that you go in a temporary suspension place where people that are not dead can pray you out of that place. Purgatory. Some people will say that hell is not eternal. It's just a place where you go for a certain amount of time. But clearly, here, hell is being described as a place that's eternal, a place of torment and suffering that never ends. And that would make sense to understand the measures that Christ took to save us from hell. If hell was a temporary place or not a real place or a place that we could have somebody pray us out of here, then God wouldn't have gone to the measures that he went to save us from hell. And that's why the stressing of the importance of the gospel in our lives is so important, and how the understanding of hell being so real is it causes us to have such an urgency for other people. Because we're not trying to get people to join a club, a Christian club. We're trying to save people from hell. And we don't care what church they go to, if it's a healthy church. We don't, like we said before, we're not into, you know, branding people of they're a Christian like us. We're into saving people from hell. And we have the gospel to do that. We have the words of eternal life. That's why it's so urgent. That's why we've seen throughout Christian history, starting with Jesus, the lengths that he went to save people from hell. And then following Jesus, his disciples, the lengths that they went to proclaim this message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Why did they do that? Was it because they wanted to be cool or popular or wanted an easier life? They gave their life because this was so important. Because hell is real. That's why they did it. And then the church from beyond the disciples, as it formed and developed, and now the church now, why do we have brothers and sisters now, as we mentioned earlier, that are in places, say Afghanistan, that are believers in Afghanistan? We don't know what's going on. We don't know what's going on with many of the believers in North Korea, in China, in Syria, in Iran. They're facing death daily. But why do they do that? Because hell is real. And they're compelled to do that. Because the love of Christ compels them to give their life if that's what's necessary, because they know when they die, they go to heaven. But they know if someone dies without Christ, they go to hell forever. So let us never miss this point, especially in a culture like ours, where Christianity in many cases has become a circus show, a freak show, an entertainment place, and a place where the gospel is not preached, because it's not worth it unless the stakes are high, and the stakes are so high that we should be willing to give whatever it takes so that one single person would not go to hell. And I hope you would join me in saying that I would be willing to give my life so that one person would not go to hell. It'd be worth it to me. So that's all we're going to cover tonight. We'll end on a light note. But it gives me a few minutes just to say a couple words. But as we wrap up this chapter, and this is the last service of Calvary Chapel in 2021. And I spoke on Sunday about pressing forward and how 2022 can be different. And I just want to encourage you to have a particular goal for 2022. Either do one thing or stop doing one thing. For some of you, I know last year you started reading the one-year Bible for the first time. And I've heard amazing things from the people who have done that. That's one thing you can do if you haven't done that. That's one thing you can do that'll make a dramatic difference in your life, to start reading the one-year Bible. If you don't know about that, ask me. What's one thing you can stop doing? I'll let you answer that. I'm sure there are 100 things distracting you that if you just got rid of that one thing, just stop doing that one thing, that would make a huge difference. What's that one sin that keeps tripping you up, that keeps entangling you? Maybe this year, this is the year you fight tooth and nail by the power of the Holy Spirit, that particular sin, and now you put it in your past and you start walking away from it. But I want to encourage you to pick something to focus on this year. Maybe you haven't served in the church. Maybe that's something that you haven't done. Well, start serving. That's one thing you can start doing. Because I think it's important, as we saw the Apostle Paul in pressing forward, he talked about this one thing I do. He had a goal, something tangible and something purposeful. And I really believe as we see this year come to an end, we've seen the developments of things that give us an indication that the time is nearing an end for mankind. We don't know exactly when that's going to be, but we know it's near. We know it's coming. And so it's time for us in these last days to give our whole self to Jesus Christ and to make him our everything. So with that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray a blessing on them, Lord. I pray the power of your Holy Spirit would come upon them, would empower them for the works that you've set before them, Lord. And I thank you that they have gathered here together as a body and those online as well, Lord. We just want to say we love you and we give our lives to you, Lord, fully and completely. Your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful evening, and we will see you next year.